Indeed, we are very happy to see so many of you have did so well in coming in time to for the opening service. And now for me, it's a joy and a pleasure to turn this service over to Brother Al Langford, who will speak to us on our glorious hope. Brother Langford.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Dear brethren, it's indeed a privilege for us to be here. Sister Betty and I have been looking forward to this for the whole year, in fact, ever since last year. This is one of our favorite conventions, if we're permitted to say such a thing, because they're all wonderful. Something that we all need, and something that is truly a provision of our Heavenly Father. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Sacramento. A number of them had planned to be here. There aren't many of us here. I guess about six, is that correct? But some at the last minute found that they could not come. But I heard some good news this morning. They say that we're having a rainstorm up there. And we can use the rain. Our glorious hope. You know, there's a, I think perhaps, one of the very first scriptures that any of us learned, perhaps, John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, those who believe in him might have everlasting life. You know, that's one of the best known texts in the whole Bible, I'm sure. But you know, it wouldn't mean a thing to any one of us unless it were viewed in the light of God's divine plan. We ask the question, who is God? Well, really, it's only through the fundamental doctrines of the divine plan of the ages that we know God. And then through his Son. Well, who is his Son? We can say the same thing there. We don't know who his Son is. If it weren't for the Word of God, and we put all those scriptures in the context of the divine plan of the ages, and we see who his Son, Jesus Christ, is. And then he gave his Son. Well, how or why? What does it mean to believe upon his Son? What value is there in believing upon his Son? And those who do not, the scripture tells us that they'll perish. Well, why? And what's the philosophy of the whole thing, we might say? But those who do believe upon his Son, we're told in that text of scripture that they'll have everlasting life. So this is a case of looking at this simple little text in the light of those wonderful words that were to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to understand it in harmony with the context. And that whole context has to fit into God's divine plan. And the Father, our Heavenly Father, has given us the key to the understanding of this text, hasn't he? He's given us to understand that text as well as the whole plan. And we're going to use as our, really the basis of our thoughts this morning, a text that we all know from the book of Colossians, what Paul has written there. And it's in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. We're going to read the passage. And as I say, it's something that we're all familiar with. But it's in the first chapter of Colossians. And we're going to start with the 24th verse. And Paul said that he'd been made a minister. And he says that he now rejoices in his sufferings for you and me. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Truly, brethren, just as we have heard that God is his own interpreter. I remember a brother shortly after we came into the truth. He said that we interpret Scripture through the divine plan of the ages. Now that's true. Just stop and think about it for a moment. It's very true. However, the Holy Spirit is really the instrument by which we can understand his word, isn't it? So it's God interpreting this Scripture to us through the divine Scriptures that are opened up to us through the Holy Spirit of enlightenment. But if this isn't true, we surely could not really understand what this text means that we just read, because it says there in the 27th verse that this mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, do you have Christ in you? Well, surely, in a sense, if we understand it, we do. But we don't have a person of Christ in us, do we? That's an absurd, preposterous thought, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. But this is going to be the substance of our thoughts together this morning. But this text, this whole passage, of course, points to some very important features of God's divine plan. It speaks here about the mystery. What is the mystery? Well, verse 26, it speaks about fulfilling the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And of course, that's you and me, isn't it? He's speaking to. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Colossians, the same book, in the second chapter, however, Paul tells us something that helps us to understand this. In the first verse, he says that he would that we knew what great conflict he had for us, and for all those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And that takes in you and me too, doesn't it? You and I are included in that. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think if you refer to your Diaglot translation and perhaps others, this second verse is really not the best rendering, in part, because actually a better rendering of this is speaking about our hearts are being knit together unto all riches of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, which is Christ. So this, in the King James, is really not a good rendering, because the mystery of God, Paul tells us here, is Christ. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, for a moment. And in the third chapter, Paul tells us here, and this is starting with the third, we'll start with the third verse of the third chapter. And Paul tells us how by revelation, God has made known unto him the mystery. as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And then he continues and he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he tells us what his understanding of this mystery is. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I like the diaglot rendering of that text. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and a joint body and co-partners of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And I like that. We're to be a joint body. And furthermore, you know, one of the promises to you and me is that we'll be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we're not only a joint body now, but also in the kingdom. We'll still be a part of that body of Christ, won't we? So that's a wonderful hope that's set before us there, isn't it? And then in verse 9, Paul tells us that we have this Holy Spirit, and Paul is his commission here is to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, or really ages, hath been hidden in God from the beginning of creation, as it were. All things concerning this mystery have been hidden in God. We know that the word mystery, some, I think Rotherham translates it as sacred secret. And I like that too, because it is a secret. The word is from a Greek word, which mysterion, which means that which is revealed to the initiated. And you and I have been initiated into the body of Christ, haven't we? We have been initiated into the body of Christ. So, it is our privilege to know something of the secrets of God, something of his thoughts, those things which are in his mind, and of which have been revealed to us through a study of his word. So we see how it is that you and I are privileged to know something of God's plan of the ages. It's so very simple, really. It's no longer a mystery, but now it's made manifest to his saints, Paul tells us. So, in principle, it's so very easy for us to understand that now, of course, we know that originally that it was the Jews. They were God's people, weren't they? Remember, the scriptures tell us that you only of all the families of the earth, of all the peoples of the earth, have I known. But now the Gentiles also are privileged to enter into this relationship. So it's easy for us to understand that now the Gentiles, along with the Jews, can enter into the gospel privileges, as it were, having the same hope. But it wasn't always that way, was it? For a long time, it was only the Jews who were in covenant relationship with God. The Jews, we know, were, at the time of our Lord's first advent, they were in expectation. They were looking for their Messiah, weren't they? Now he was present. But there were so few who recognized him. The scriptures tell us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And those who did receive him, whom we designate as Israelites indeed, they were given the privilege of a special relationship with God. They became the sons of God, didn't they? He was their heavenly Father. And they became heirs of God. And they became joint heirs with Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And it was 3.5 years after that, we know, after Pentecost, after the resurrection of our Lord, and was beginning with Cornelius, before the Gentiles were privileged to come into this relationship with God and with the Jews as brethren with the Jews. But we have our text in the book of Colossians here, as Paul wrote to them, where he said, as we pointed out in the 27th verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we began, we made a comment upon the Scriptures, God's Word being its own interpreter. And we have a text of Scripture that really explains this for us so very clearly. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And, of course, we know that the word Christ in itself has other terms, doesn't it? Because it means anointing, the anointed. And in the Hebrew, it is Messiah, isn't it? So, with that in mind, we turn to 1 John 2:27, and it explains the whole thing there. It explains this text of Scripture in Colossians 1:27. So in 1 John 2:27, we read this. It says, but the anointing, Christ, but it's the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but at the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in it. The Scripture says, abide in him. And insofar as the body of Christ, which we have been privileged to enter into through that anointing, we become sons of God. We become brethren of Jesus Christ, don't we? But it's this anointing which we have received of him. It's really, in a direct sense, the anointing comes to us through Christ. But it's God's Holy Spirit, isn't it, that is represented in this anointing? Because we remember that vivid picture in the 133rd Psalm, how in the high priest, the anointing oil was poured upon his head, and ran down his beard, down to the hem of his garments. And this is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of Christ the head and of his body, the complete Christ. And so Jesus is represented, of course, in the head. The Holy Spirit came upon him at Jordan, didn't it? And then, of course, beginning at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon those who were gathered together there. It was 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord, and at that time the anointed body began to take shape, didn't it? The anointed body, the body of Christ. So Paul explains to us how this intimate relationship between the anointed head, our Lord Jesus, and the anointed body forms the Christ, the anointed company of God. The saints of this gospel age, our hope really is to be priests and kings in that kingdom, aren't we? Priests and kings unto God. And really, looking at it from a selfish standpoint, and we could look at it from a selfish standpoint, that really isn't the end of our hope, isn't it? Is it? Not at all. Because Christ died for all mankind, didn't he? But this is to result in the glory of the Father. Not just our glorification and the hope that we have in that sense, but also looking down to the establishment of the kingdom for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And that's the job that you and I are to partake of and participate in when we enter into that glorious kingdom. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, and this is verse 11 we're going to read, 1 Peter 1:11. We read that, and this is speaking about the prophets of old, and he said that they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You notice that word glory is singular in the King James, but really it's plural, it's glories. But this, the Spirit that was in these prophets of old, they testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And it was revealed that it wasn't unto them, but it was unto us that they were ministering as they reported these things unto us. Well, we're all familiar with these things, aren't we? And of course, we remember the Jews that our Lord's first advent, that they, of course, Jesus told them after he'd been resurrected, that they didn't understand the scriptures. So they didn't realize that he was going to suffer. They thought he was going to be an earthly king, earthly Messiah at that time. And so that's what they were looking for. And so they were shaken up, weren't they, when Jesus died. This word glories, it's only a thought that I like. And I think that we find any number of scriptures where it speaks of Christ and some of the activities, speaking of the kingdom, where it could be taken on the surface as meaning just our Lord. But I think that it's speaking oftentimes of the entire, complete Christ. And I like to look at this text in that way too. Now, some may not agree, but it appeals to me that here, these prophets of old, you know, they all spoke. All God's holy prophets spoke of the times of restitution of all things. In this text, it says that the Spirit which was in them testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and that's the head and body, isn't it? And it says the glories that should follow. Well, we know that the church is going to be a glorious class, a glorious body. But they're, through the work that they're going to perform, the earthly condition is going to be brought forth, the perfection of mankind. And that's going to be another glory, isn't it? And I like to include them in that this particular text. The Apostle Paul in Romans, the fifth chapter, he tells us that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And if we're faithful, we'll be a part of that glory of God, but also the whole earth, paradise, all of God's creation is going to be to his honor and his glory, isn't it? Well, in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, you know, we have I sort of like to look at the practical side of all this now. And in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and this is in the fourth verse in particular, Paul tells us there that there is one body and there's one Spirit. That's the Spirit of God, of course. One body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, brethren, our hope of glory is really the hope of our calling, isn't it? That's the thing that we have before our mind. But we should see that glorious kingdom mankind as they are brought forth too, shouldn't we? We should seek to know and be in harmony with those conditions which lead to that. And we should encourage others. Especially now, we should encourage our brethren to attain to that condition where we might attain to the glorified Christ, which we believe is so very near now. But God's special favor now is for those who are called according to His purpose. And His purpose now, primarily, is for the call and the development of this class, the church class, isn't it? It's an instrument in the hands of God for the blessing of mankind. So we might say that at least we see in one sense that the most important work that is being accomplished during this gospel age is completing the Christ, the Messiah. Because it is the Christ that is to be the seed of Abraham, through all the families of the earth are to be blessed. And this is the bottom line, as they say it now. This is how God's purpose is going to be accomplished. We're told in Revelation that the bride has made herself ready. You and I, brethren, are to be that bride. And so we have a work to do now. We're to make ourselves ready. And we have a responsibility. We have an obligation to assist one another. Remember, we're one body. And so we have that responsibility to assist one another. That really is the greatest work that we have to do at the present time. And of course, that the process of making ourselves ready, it consists of many things, doesn't it? We know our commission, for example, is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And as we're doing that, that's a part of making ourselves ready. Assembling ourselves together, we're making ourselves ready, aren't we? Through our fellowship, discussing God's word, His plan, together. But I wonder if we consider, do we really appreciate the fact that we are among the very few at this end of the age to whom God has revealed His purpose, this part of His plan. And on into the kingdom, we know that there are so very, very few that really know what the true church is and what it is to accomplish, what God's purpose is to call and develop this class, and then how many really see the kingdom. Well, there's just an infinitesimal number when we look at the vast population of the earth. Very few that really understand. And then, once again, in the third chapter of Ephesians here, and looking at this ninth verse, just glancing back again at that, he says, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So he mentions here this fellowship of the mystery. And so all of us who have been inducted into this class can enjoy this fellowship. And it's spoken of as being a partnership. We're partners, aren't we? And we should really appreciate this privilege. And I know that we do. The very fact that we're here together is a manifestation of that. So we should appreciate this privileges and make this the main nucleus or the center of the activity of our life. Paul said in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so we want to be faithful in that aspect too. And of course, if we really appreciate this, we want to be with those who are fellow partners in this body of Christ. And you know, another text that I have come to appreciate, and this is in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. In verses 28 and 29, and this, of course, is speaking of the time of our memorial supper, but in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 28 and 29, we read this. It says, Paul says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the," King James says, "the Lord's body," but really it's not discerning the body. Speaking of the body of Christ, isn't it? And, you know, this is such a simple thing in a sense, but yet it's one of the deep things of God, isn't it? This matter of the body of Christ, and then the fact that we discern the body, and that's why we want to be together and assemble together. Is because that is where our hope lies, is being a part of that body of Christ. So I'm sure that each one of us does fully discern. They see what the body of Christ consists of. It's going to be 144,000, isn't it? Those who have been faithful and obedient, was brought out so emphatically yesterday about obedience. But Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And we, as his body members, we're filling up that which is behind of the afflictions or the sufferings or the endurances of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. In Romans 12:12, Paul tells us that we are to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation. So this matter of tribulation is something that we all must endure. It's not pleasant, is it? Because I think that we can lump this matter of our sufferings in with what Paul talks about in the 12th chapter of Hebrews with chastenings or endurances. And there he says that it's not pleasant, but it's grievous. But what does it do? He said that it works out the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us. So we don't want to grumble and complain when we do get these trials, even though they are not pleasant. And the flesh rebels at these things, doesn't it? So, anyway, brethren, he knows, doesn't he, those things of which we have need, and we're going to have those things that he knows that we have need of. You know, the Hebrews, we're told that they had been illuminated in former days, but then they started to waver, didn't they? And so you and I should take a lesson from this, because we could waver too, couldn't we? And we don't want to lose sight of that glorious hope that is set before us, because that is the thing that we want to set our eye upon, that goal, and that will stimulate us as we walk together in this narrow way. In the sixth chapter of Hebrews is a text of Scripture that I think that we should look at and consider it along this line, because here Paul illustrates what the influence of the truth should have upon our lives. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and this is in, we'll read verses 7 and 8, and Paul here says, "For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receiveth blessing from God." That's exactly what we're looking for, isn't it? We're looking for blessing from God. And then, of course, the admonition that he gives, he says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And we don't want to bear down upon that, but it's a good admonition, isn't it? Because it's possible. All things are possible, aren't they? Well, we've seen Paul, then he's described our faithful Christian walk as the sufferings of Christ, and these are to develop into the glories that should follow. So these sufferings or endurances of Christ as we're walking along this narrow way are to bring forth that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then we see that those whom God does exalt to such a high position, just in association with what we've been talking about, really, we're all going to be thoroughly tested. God isn't going to exalt anybody to this high position until they have been proved worthy. And in the fifth chapter of Romans, and we're going to look at, I think, the second verse. We're going to start here, read several verses. But here, well, Paul tells us that we've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And then he adds, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." This, I think many translations give alternate readings on this, in the sense that in the fifth verse, for example, it says, speaking about and patience, experience, and in the third verse, I'm sorry, it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience," which really is talking about endurance, isn't it? Patient endurance. And this patient endurance worketh what? Not really experience, but it is a proof, and that turns to hope. And then it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." And there is an alternate reading, I think it's probably in the Diaglot, I'm not sure. But he says, "And hope is not an illusion. It is not a false hope." That's important, isn't it? We know it's true. So, it doesn't make ashamed, does it? But it's not an illusion. It's not something that just stands forth, and it's something that God isn't going to perform if he has promised it. But we must triumph in tribulation, we're told. But this tribulation should not turn us aside from God. It shouldn't discourage us. It shouldn't make us weary in well-doing. But we should be like Job. Though he slay me, yet we're going to serve him, aren't we? So, when we know a reason for this tribulation, it's easier to endure it, isn't it? We know that it is developing the necessary character, that Christ-like character in us. But our glorious hope then becomes an anchor. And with this anchor, you and I will not waver. It's only those who endure, however, to the end that are going to be saved, we're told. And that's why the apostle says that endurance works out approval. We'd have no hope at all, brethren, unless we had this assurance of God's approval, would we? And that he is dealing with us as sons. Sons of God. That's an awesome thought, really. We stand in awe as we consider it. So it is then that we have a hope that make us not ashamed, or is not an illusion or not a false hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And this is all through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us, isn't it? So, can you see the whole world restored? We want to, don't we? If we do see that with our entire being, then we will surely place our entire life upon the altar to be consumed, won't we? Surely we do have the world and the flesh and the devil against us now. But we also have the assurance that greater is He who is for us than all who be against us. We don't have that glory yet, do we? Not yet. It's just a hope. But we are now the sons of God. We have that assurance. 1 John 3:2. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So let us continue to press on in this narrow way, traveling towards the kingdom, and let us help one another and pray for the guidance of our Heavenly Father on the way. It's a wonderful hope, this hope of glory, and it's all for the glory and the praise of our Heavenly Father.